We'll be turning the New Testament to Luke chapter 11, verse 5 to verse 13. Luke 11, verse 5. Jesus, still speaking with his disciples, he says to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you.' I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Amen. My friends, this is an interesting passage. Interesting because what starts out as a simple story ends up pretty theological. It starts with the simple, and it ends with the profound. A mature believer who has been shaped by Scripture. And friends, that's the only way to be mature, to be shaped by Scripture. A mature believer who has been shaped by Scripture understands the nature of God. Your view of God is really the benchmark of your spiritual maturity. Understanding the nature of God is critical to spiritual maturity because in the end, you rest in the reality of God. Superficial knowledge of God, a shallow knowledge of God, a limited knowledge of God, a limited understanding of God leads to limited faith and limited trust. And so when we talk about spiritual maturity, we're talking about understanding the nature of God. That is to say, you understand that God is eternal. You understand that God is powerful. You understand that God is holy. You understand that God is unchanging. You understand that he's omniscient. You understand that he's omnipresent. You understand that he is purposeful. You understand that he is sovereign, and that he is in perfect control of everything he has created all of the time. Now, do you understand that God is above and beyond everything? He's above and beyond and outside all the contingencies that go on in the created universe. He is transcendent. He is the high and lofty one. He is majestic. He is lifted up. And he is working to perfection his plan in the universe. He's working to perfection his plan for mankind in this world. He has everything under control all of the time. He's perfect in knowledge and bringing to pass the plan which he ordained from the very beginning. My friends, these realities about God raise some questions about prayer. Because some believers then respond by saying, "Well, why on earth should I pray? You know, all this transcendent teaching about God really damages and dampens my prayer life. And why should I bring my puny little requests to an all-knowing, transcendent God? And of course, that's one of the accusations that's made by people who reject Reformed theology. That if you have a strong view of God, if you have a biblical view of God, it takes the heart out of your praying. I mean, people say, why, you know, interrupt God? He knows where he's going. He knows what he's doing. He doesn't need information from me about anything, so why should I pray? You know, he's not going to change anyway. You know, his ultimate plan and ultimate design is going to stay on course. So if I am told to pray, I'm just going to keep it brief, and I'm going to keep it to a minimum. Now, friends, that thinking really nullifies everything that we have been seeing from verses 2 to 4. You know, that type of thinking is erroneous. It's seriously erroneous. All of that precious previous section that we were looking at, you know, from verses 2 through to 4, was teaching us the importance of prayer. It was teaching us how to pray. And yet we're still left with this nagging sort of problem. This wonder of how our prayers really fit into all of this. We're still saying in the back of our mind, you know, if we have a mature view of God, a full view of God, and we understand the character of God and the nature of God, does it really have some kind of dampening effect on our prayer life? Well, for a moment, let's turn over to Nehemiah chapter 1. Let's go to the book of Nehemiah for a moment. You know, Israel's in captivity. God knows that. And the land of Israel and the land of Judah, in particular the southern kingdom and the city of Jerusalem, they are in ruins. And we're told, Nehemiah verse 1, the survivors are in great distress and reproach because the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. My friends, God knows all of that. In fact, you know the history of the book, you know that God made that happen because he brought the Babylonians in the first place as his executioner, to bring judgment upon Israel for its idolatry. So God knows all of that. But I want you to note, I want you to see the response of Nehemiah. So verse 4, chapter 1. So it was when I heard these words. Remember, he got a report about the condition of Jerusalem. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. It didn't change the heartbreak. You know, he's still mourning. Just because God knew all of this and Nehemiah knew that God knew, it didn't change how Nehemiah felt. He says, I was fasting and praying in verse 4 before the God of heaven. You know, someone could come back and say, well, maybe Nehemiah didn't really understand who God was, because after all, this is Old Testament and God is still revealing himself in many ways. And maybe, you know, Nehemiah was just getting over exercised, you know, with all this fasting and praying and weeping and mourning. He's really in a highly emotional condition here. And maybe Nehemiah just didn't know. He wasn't fully aware, because this is Old Testament, that God was completely in charge. Nehemiah's knowledge of God is limited. Somebody could come back with that type of argument. Well, let's read his prayer in verses 5 through to 11. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love, you who observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the furthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your word, by your great power, and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, referring to the king, whose cupbearer he was. But you see what he's doing here. Nehemiah is storming the gates of heaven. He's coming into the presence of God and he's saying, God, will you open your ears? God, will you open your eyes? God, will you look at the situation? My friends, that is pretty bold stuff. And you see, Nehemiah knew God. And you find prayers like that right throughout the Old Testament. So what's the point in talking to God like that? If you know God is sovereign, and you know God is all-wise, and you know God is all-powerful, and you know God is all-knowing, and you know God has purposed everything from the beginning to the end and all the way through the middle, why in the world should we be praying like that? And the answer is because God has not only ordained the end, he has ordained the means to the end. Now, friends, we want to be part of God's means more than anything else. You see, it's not about changing God's mind. It's not about changing God's plans. It's not about giving him information that he doesn't have. It's not about a tweaking of the circumstances that he might not have anticipated. It's simply about being used by Almighty God. I'll give you an illustration. The Old Testament prophet said Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5, verse 2. Well, that's the end. And that has to be. He couldn't have been born anywhere else, or the whole Old Testament would have been discredited. The prophet Micah, would have been wrong. He was born in Jerusalem as it was prophesied. Why? Because Caesar Augustus, who didn't know anything about Malachi or Jesus, determined the census to be taken in Israel, and everybody had to go to his own original town to register a census. You read about it in Luke chapter 2. And so Joseph and Mary had to go down to Bethlehem, and exactly the time of the census, which was exactly the time when she delivered the baby. The Messiah was born in Bethlehem. The end was the plan of God from the very beginning, as articulated by the prophet Micah in the Old Testament. The means was an ignorant Caesar making a decree. You see, friends, God uses the means as well as determining the end. God determined our salvation before the foundation of the world. The means is through faith and repentance. We will not be saved without faith. We will not be sanctified without obedience. And friends, we will not enjoy the goodness of God in this life without participating in prayer and accomplishing the divine purposes. I can't think of anything more wonderful than God allowing us to be means to his end. That's why the Bible tells us to pray. Prayer is the means by which God's infinite wisdom, infinite power, and perfect purposes are brought together to accomplish his will. We can't be saved without believing. We can't be sanctified without obeying. And friends, we can't enjoy the goodness of God in this life without participating in his unfolding purpose through our prayers and through our service to him. And that's what we're going to see in this little story that Jesus told here. So if you flick back again, sorry, to Luke chapter 11. And as you flick back to Luke 11, just drop your eyes down to verse 8 and the word persistence. Persistence is in the New King James. You might be reading another version, and I'm not sure what your version may have. Some Bibles have there in place of persistence, importunity. And that's a word that's rarely used these days, isn't it? Importunity. But it's a good word. If you ever get a chance to look at it in the dictionary, this is what you'll find. Importunity is different than opportunity. Now, we all use opportunity. We use it all the time because that kind of works for us in everyday language. Opportunity is a word the dictionary says means a circumstance favorable to us. You see, what appears to be a circumstance that's favorable to you, and you take advantage of it. You move into that circumstance to achieve something that's given to you through that opportunity, something that's available to you through that opportunity. Importunity isn't like that at all. It's something entirely different. Opportunity simply means you move into a favorable circumstance. Importunity is far, far stronger. It's a word that has urgency and persistence in it, but it's bigger than the word persistence. Some dictionaries translate it this way or describe it this way: troublesomely urgent, overly persistent, even annoyingly relentless. It's one of those hyper words, one of those OTT words. And what happened here was this guy finally got out of bed and gave the man what he wanted because he was annoyingly persistent. He was overly persistent. He was troublesomely persistent. And really what it means is he was shameless. You know, the guy had a brass neck. Going to this man in the middle of the night, he asked for 3 loaves. He's somebody who just set aside that sense of shame. It's overly bold. Somebody who's just brash. Somebody who has a lot of nerve. Say, somebody would say, you know, he's a real brass neck. And that's how Jesus is going to teach us to pray in this particular section. We'll start with the parable. We'll just look briefly at 2 points this evening and finish the remaining points next week. Luke 11, verse 5, Jesus jumps right in. The subject, remember, is prayer. He has just taught them how to pray, and now he's still in the same subject, prayer. probably in the same location at the same time. And he said to them, because he knew that this question would come up, you know, of God and his kingdom and his will and God and his purpose, you know, if he has it all worked out, there is still this nagging question, why do we need to pray? And so he tells them, suppose one of you should have a friend and you go to him at midnight and you say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. Now, the thinking on prayer, as I say, raises the question. Should we be reluctant or a little embarrassed or a little ashamed to bother God with our minimal troubles? You know, he is transcendent after all. Should he pay any attention to us and our puny little lives? And so here's the illustration. Jesus jumps back into daily life. Very simple, unforgettable story. Suppose you have a friend that you have affection for. It means a neighbor. Suppose you have a neighbor. Now in Israel, as in other parts of the world in ancient times and in the third world countries today, people in places where they don't have a lot are dependent upon their neighbors. They're dependent on each other. They survive together. You make enough bread for one day, you eat it, and then you make bread for the next day, and it's gone, and you do the same the next day. You might have a supply of grain, you might have a supply of oil, just like the widow had in the Old Testament, but you don't have preservatives or anything. You don't have a 24-hour Tesco on your doorstep. You got to make it that day, you eat it, and then you make it again the next day. So here is a man who has a neighbor, and he goes to this neighbor at midnight, and he's banging on the door, and he's shouting up, lend me 3 loaves. Now, he doesn't mean, you know, those great big loaves that you get from the supermarket. The loaf would be basically, you know, a piece of flat bread. He wants 3 pieces of flat bread, which would normally be dipped into some kind of oil or something. But that would be a sufficient evening meal. Now, he's banging in this door and he's shouting for 3 loaves. You got to understand, this is not an emergency. He isn't saying, you know, my wife's dying. You know, my wife's just going into labor. He's not saying we've had the house robbed. You know, one of the kids has fallen downstairs and broken an arm. Yeah, he's talking about 3 loaves. And the guy in the house might be thinking, you know, what on earth is this all about at this unearthly hour? It's absolutely ridiculous. And there's the rather predictable response in verse 7. He will answer from within. The conversation's going on through the door, through the walls. He will answer from within, do not trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. Now, this is exactly what you would expect. The whole thing seems very presumptuous, very bothersome. It really isn't a big emergency. I mean, his visitor isn't going to die of hunger overnight. You know, he isn't going to get malnutrition or anything. The neighbor says, I'm not going to get up and give you anything. This is too much trouble. And then Jesus, skipping any prolonged narrative, jumps to the point of the story. Verse 8. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, his importunity, his brassness, his boldness, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Well, friends, it's a perfect illustration of us going to God in prayer. And friends, this is important to grasp. This is an illustration by way of contrast. Our Lord is teaching us how to be invasive, how to be bold in our prayers. The man in the story only responded not out of friendship. He responded only out of irritation. You see, he is in contrast to God, who, by the way, the Old Testament says, never slumbers and never sleeps. So you are not waking God up. And if this man would give his neighbor what he wanted, not for friendship, but because of his shameless boldness, what will God, who loves you perfectly, give you when you come into his presence? And so the parable leads, and this is the second point, the parable leads to this incredible promise, verses 9 and 10. This is over the top. Listen to this. I say to you, and this isn't opinion, this is the incarnate God speaking. This is the voice of divine authority. And friends, he doesn't say, don't you dare come banging around on God's door demanding any of your puny little things. No, he says, feel free to come in. Verses 9 and 10, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Friends, is that not unbelievable? Three imperative verbs, present imperative, keep on asking, keep on pursuing, keep on knocking. Don't hesitate at all to be bold. Don't be embarrassed. Ask. That's the first level. Seek. That's the second level. It simply means, friends, strive after. Strive after to demand. God, I am telling you. It's as brass as that. God, I am telling you, you've got to listen to me right now. You've got to watch what's going on here, and don't be distracted. Get up and act. Knock, the third level. You're storming the gates of heaven. Don't be reluctant to ask. Don't be hesitant about getting aggressive, banging on heaven's door. Did you ever think about prayer like that? Just drawn out of that little story that Jesus tells. James says, you have not because you don't ask. We were seeing through those little studies in Pilgrim's Progress. Or you ask to consume it on your own lusts. Or you ask double-minded, not really believing that God will give you what you ask. Or you ask out of a disobedient heart, and you've forgotten that God hears the prayers of those who disobey his command. And you say, well, wait a minute, is this a blank check? Come on, you can't just run into God's presence and, you know, ask, seek, and knock for anything and you'll receive it. Is this a blank check? Of course it's not. It's all already been qualified for us, hasn't it? We've studied verses 2 through to 4. Jesus has told us how we are to pray. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. So it's according to God's name, it's according to God's kingdom, it's according to God's will that we ask. It's not a blank check. But friends, the generosity of the statement in verses 9 and 10, it's absolutely amazing. And because verse 9 is so shocking, verse 10 repeats the same thing. Now, obviously, it's not necessary to say the same thing twice, especially when you don't really change anything that you're saying. But he does. Jesus does, because verse 9 sort of leaves you stunned. God's saying, come on. Come on, you can come into my presence. You can start whispering if you want through the wall, and you can raise your voice and begin to make demands, and you can even bang on the door if you want. He says, I'll tell you this. When you ask, you'll find. When you knock, you will receive what you desire. I will open the door. Beloved, what a great statement. Remember last Sunday evening, I started the sermon by saying heaven is full of resources waiting to be dispensed on our behalf by a gracious and loving Father. And all that is required is that we ask according to his will and purpose, and the floodgates of heaven are opened for us. God is not stingy. He is generous. He is superabundant when we ask. You know, the next time you pray, be bold. The next time you pray, which should be all the time, because Paul tells us, pray always, without ceasing. But the next time you pray, be shameless. Next time you pray, go into the presence of God, eager to pour your heart out to God. Next time you pray, ask God to listen, ask God to see, ask God not to turn away, ask God to hear the cry of your heart. And as you pray, God unfolds his purpose. And you will enjoy the experience of having been part of what he is accomplishing as he works out his purposes, determined beforehand from before the foundation of the world. And as you pray, you will enjoy his goodness as you work together with God, moving the kingdom of God forward. Amen.